Really, the purpose of the book is an indictment against the nation of Israel for rejecting Jesus Christ. And in the middle of the book, or near the beginning actually, Acts chapter 7, they actually, when Stephen gave them their whole history and accused them of being just like their fathers, always resisting the Holy Ghost, they stoned Stephen, but as they stoned him, he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's extremely important to understand what's taking place even today, because Jesus Christ went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But when they stoned Stephen, he saw Jesus Christ standing. And no one seems to know, or a lot of people, a lot of churches, preachers, don't exactly know what to do with this. It stands out. I mean, all of a sudden, Jesus Christ standing. And they don't know what to do with it. But if you read Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 3, even any book, the whole book of Revelation, every time you read about Jesus Christ, he's standing. Because that's what he stood to do. He stood to pour out his judgment upon this earth as it would be seen prophetically by Stephen. But the wrath of God was never poured out. A couple chapters later, Saul of Tarsus is saved. It brings relief to the persecution that was just went rampant upon the believers after Stephen's persecution, martyrdom. But Saul of Tarsus gets saved, and he's called Paul, and he's sent to the Gentiles with a message of grace. And what it is, it's not just a message of salvation by grace, it's a message of a dispensation of grace, that God postponed the wrath that's going to come to this earth, and rather than dispensing wrath, he's dispensing grace. And instead of having war against this world, there's peace. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in every one of his epistles, writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, Paul's message about the grace of God is that Jesus Christ has reconciled us unto God by his death. But not just reconciled the believer when he trusts the gospel, he's reconciled the world unto God. That during this dispensation of grace, God is looking at this world through Christ on the cross and then extending salvation. It's a day of salvation. There's coming a day in which the dispensation of grace will end and God's wrath will be poured out on this earth, and then that's the books of Hebrews and Revelation in your Bible. But the book of Acts is just showing how Israel had another opportunity after the resurrection of Jesus Christ to believe on him as their Messiah and receive the blessings that were promised to them, but God has now cut them off and raised up Paul, turned to the Gentiles, and where we're at in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul is under arrest. And as you're going to read in the chapter, he's actually appealed to Caesar, because the previous chapter was when Paul went to Jerusalem and the Jews of Asia stirred up a riot against Paul. What it is the Jews in Jerusalem and then all through the world hate Paul. When you read this, James, the apostle, to elder to the nation of Israel, I'm not sure if the 12 apostles are in Jerusalem at this time or not. They're not mentioned. But the Jews in Jerusalem don't hate the believers in Jesus Christ among them. They just hate Paul. And the reason they hate Paul is because he keeps saying that God sent me to the Gentiles. And they can't take that, because God was going to bring salvation to this world through Israel. That has ended. That's obvious at this point in the book of Acts. Paul's under arrest, and he's now appealed to Caesar, and he's been through several court cases. He's tried to address the Jews, and that failed. Felix tried to figure out exactly what they have against him, and when a riot broke out because he started talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that ended that way. He ended that meeting, and then he met privately with the Apostle Paul, but left him locked up for 2 years, and then he loses his office, and Festus comes in, takes over. And as Festus is taking over, King Agrippa comes to visit him. Now, so there, that I brought you up to Acts chapter 25. And I want to pick up in just verse 14. We ended last time at verses 20 and 21. There's something else I need to back up and do when I get there. But in verse 14, Festus, who is now the governor of his office, his headquarters is in Caesarea, but it covers Judea, which is Jerusalem. Paul has been arrested, but because there was a conspiracy to kill him, he's been shifted over to Caesarea. Festus left office, or Felix left office. Festus comes in. Now he's got to figure out what to do with this man. King Agrippa comes to visit the new governor, and so he brings the problem up with him. He says in verse 14, "And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him." Now later on you're going to see exactly what, when he says judgment, what judgment they want against Paul. So when he became a governor, he goes down to Jerusalem. The Jews, they want Paul judged. Verse 16, it says, "To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him." So he just can't break Roman law and kill him because you want him killed, especially because he's a Roman citizen. Paul is both a Roman citizen as well as a Jew by birth, and used to be part of Judaism before he got converted and believed on Jesus Christ. So, but anyhow, they want him killed, and he said, no, we got to do things according to the law. He's explaining this to King Agrippa, who has come to visit. It says in verse 17, "Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, but Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him," that is, asked Paul, "whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of the matter. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." And then verse 22, King Agrippa is going to say, "Well, I'll hear this man tomorrow." Now, you see the situation there. He's the governor, but now here's someone above him. King Agrippa's there, and he's actually laying this out for King Agrippa to help him solve the problem. And before the chapter's over, you're going to actually see what it is. Since Paul's appealed to Caesar, what's the problem? Well, you'll see at the end of the chapter what the problem is. And Agrippa's going to hear him and then talk about what could have been done, what maybe should have been done, but Paul's appealed to Caesar, and he's going to go to Caesar. Now, maybe you'd want to do this or not, but last time when we were talking about this, when we talked about Agrippa, if you look over in verse 13, it says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus." And so, you know, he's coming to check out the new governor. And I didn't write my notes. Is that Agrippa the first, Agrippa the second? I told you that in Acts chapter 12, that it's Herod, what these guys, we call them Agrippa, but sometimes they're called Herod. Herod Agrippa the first in Acts chapter 12 is the one who killed James. This is Herod Agrippa the second. I forget what we concluded last week. We're mumbling. Everyone's looking at the notes in their Bible. But anyhow, I just want to set the record straight. This is the one who's coming to visit is the second. And for those who weren't here in chapter 4, chapter 24, go back to chapter 24, verse 24. It says, "And after certain days, when Felix was come with Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ." And historically, you can't prove it from the Bible, but historically, that Drusilla, Felix, who was the former governor, who left Paul bound for 2 years until Festus took over, he was married to Drusilla, and she's called a Jewess. So that she is Jewish, and she's married to Felix. The reason I point her out is in chapter 25, verse 13, Agrippa and Bernice, that's her brother and sister. So they have Jewishness in them, like King Agrippa the first apparently married a Jewish woman or something, so that they are Jewish themselves, and yet they're involved in Roman government. And you'll see later on, as Paul's going to address Agrippa, that he acknowledges Agrippa's understanding of Jewish customs and even Jewish questions. Quite interesting that the way he's going to say that. But I want you to see that family representation and realize that we made a mistake last time, or we're a little bit confused about those. And we're going to take the time. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. You're familiar with some people in the Bible that some Roman officials. I think to myself, maybe you're all sharp and can go back several presidents and know the order of the president. Even in my lifetime, I get confused when which president was which and what was his name. So can you imagine me trying to figure out Roman officials? But at least I got a Bible I can keep going back to. I don't carry a book about the American presidents. Maybe I need to be able to go back to those. But anyhow, there's all kinds of people coming and going and losing office. But you know that in the birth of Jesus Christ, like Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." I don't know why Jerusalem was. That just tells you how unfaithful they were and not looking for their king. But see, this is the great-grandfather of Herod Agrippa II that we're reading about, that's now Paul's going to address. So there's several Agrippas that follow, and I already told you that Herod Agrippa I is the one who killed James. It's Herod, wait a minute, I got another name here. His name's not in the Bible, but you're familiar with John the Baptist, how he danced, or there was, Herod had his, what was his, daughter-in-law dance before a whole bunch of important people, and in that dance he offered her half to his kingdom because it pleased everybody, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Now that was Herod Aristobulus. That he's actually the son of Herod. This man that killed all the babies when Jesus Christ came into the world. That's we call him Herod the Great. His son killed John the Baptist. His grandson is actually Herod Agrippa I, and his great grandson is Herod Agrippa II. Now, when you talk about them being kings, remember, they're not running Rome. They're appointed by Rome. In fact, there's Claudius is the one who appointed Herod Agrippa I. In his position, being a grandson of Herod the Great, he got his position actually from a Caesar. So, but anyhow, they appoint a king over a territory. So there's several kings under the emperor of Rome. The high official of Rome, he's not called a king, he's called an emperor. Or he carries the title Caesar. And also what's happening in Acts chapter 25, he carries another title, that not so much in history, more in the Bible, where he's referred to as Augustus. In fact, we'll go to Luke chapter 2. And now we know who's running Judea as a king, and that's Herod the Great when Jesus Christ was born. But you learn more from Luke about more officials. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." And it goes through all these officials down in verse 4. And all that's being established, but that taxation was done by Caesar Augustus. Now that his name was Augustus, and it's probably from him that he made some law that went into effect that the Caesar, there's not only can he be called Caesar, he can also be called Augustus. Yeah, this one actually had the name Augustus, but there is others in your Bible. Come over to chapter 3 of Luke. Now remember the Lord, when he was born, they went out, they went to Egypt and then came back, and then the Lord was raised up in Nazareth. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Idumea, and the region of Trachonitis. Anyhow, I never learned phonics, you realize that. But anyhow, you see Tiberius Caesar. So during the years that when the Lord was first born, there Caesar Augustus was there. And now Tiberius Caesar is reigning in the day that he begins his public ministry. This is where the Lord is now 30 years of age and beginning his public ministry. If you come over to Acts chapter 11. Now these are the Caesars. And was it verse 28? Yeah. This is where Paul's going down to Antioch, or he has to go, he's going to make a delivery from Antioch to Jerusalem early in his ministry because of this drought. It says, and there stood up one named, this a prophet, Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there was that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So during Paul's early ministry, it's Claudius Caesar. But I told you last week that when Paul has, now come over to chapter 25 where we're at, when Festus first gave Paul the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and have his case tried, it said back in chapter 25, verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong. So if you've done no wrong, the Jews can't judge him. And if he's done anything wrong, then let the Roman officials judge him. And because he's as a Roman citizen and he's not going to get any fair judgment here, he's going to appeal to Caesar for his case to be heard. It says, verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And the Caesar that he'll actually have the opportunity to stand before, and Sunday we talked about him doing that, is Nero. Nero will be the emperor now by the time Paul... Well, he's already emperor now at this time, and Paul's going to be sent to him, and then he's going to hear Paul's case, and Paul's not going to do so well even in the Roman courts, but he's going to be tried officially by the Roman soldiers, or the Roman court system, rather than being turned over to the Jews, who you cannot trust them. They're already lying and bringing up false accusations. And then even as Festus here is talking to Agrippa about the Apostle Paul and about his arrest. Notice that, there's two things that strike me on this. Verse 18, it says, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, two things. When Festus heard the case about Paul, and the Jews brought up all these accusations against him, he saw right through it that none of them were really a true accusation. They were just about Jewish religion. And really centered around the fact that Paul said Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he believes in the resurrection. And what's this got to do with Roman courts? What Roman law has he broken? And so he himself doesn't see any reason for this for Paul to be under arrest, and yet he's bound there and he's now appealed to Caesar and he's got to go to Caesar. So he's kind of informing Agrippa about this and trying to actually get some advice from Agrippa concerning it. But the other thing I wanted you to see, and I brought it out last time, is it looks like Festus doesn't know as much about Jews and the custom of the Jews and the things the Jews are questioning as much as Agrippa does. And maybe that's also why he brings him up and tells him about that. Like, for instance, his reference to Jesus. Back Felix, he knew about who Jesus Christ was. Festus doesn't seem to know who Jesus Christ is. You'll learn in chapter 26, Agrippa knows exactly who Jesus Christ is. And so anyhow, you see some ignorance on his part. So when he brings all that up, it says in verse 21, "And when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." So Paul appealed to Caesar, and then when Festus refers to Caesar, he keeps calling him Augustus. And that was throwing me, because Augustus was the Caesar back when Jesus was born. But when you look that up, they actually tell you that Augustus, just like the word Caesar is a title, Augustus became part of the title of Caesar. And it goes back to Augustus Caesar. And I'm trying to figure out, well, how did the name become a title? And one of the things you come across is the name itself, when you get into the Latin, you know, you see August in that name, right? Augustus. And then you get into not just the mythology and all, but the Latin is augur. It means one consecrated by religion. And what it is when Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar," I'm appealing to the emperor. When this guy says he's appealed to Augustus, he's actually reverencing Caesar when he says that by calling him Augustus. It's actually a reminder. Come back to Matthew chapter 22. It comes up in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 22 and verse 15. It says, then when the Pharisees took counsel how that they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians, they're political guys. Saying, "Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So they're, you know, "You're no respecter. We understand how you think." Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now remember, they're trying to trap him. If we, you know, he came... You know, Pilate, eventually, you know, they crucified him, claiming that he claimed he's king of the Jews. Pilate said, "Are you king?" He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. But you're king right now. God has given," in fact, the Lord tells Pilate that he wouldn't have the authority he has unless God gave it to him. So he is the rightful king now, but someday Jesus Christ can come out of heaven and destroy the kingdoms of this world and set up his kingdom. And then once he sets up his kingdom, then a question like this would be appropriate. Until now, they're living under Roman law. God actually put Israel under the hands of the Gentiles. So the answer to this question is, of course, you got to pay tribute to whoever who's ruling over you, who you're going to pay taxes. But they're trying to catch Christ. They're thinking that he's going to say, "No, don't give money to Caesar. Give it to me. Give it to my kingdom." And so they're pitting Jesus Christ against the Roman Empire and trying to do it by taxation. That's why the Herodians are there. So they ask a question. They think they got him trapped. Every time they do, they find out that they're the ones trapped. Verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Then he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, might marvel a little bit more. He said, "Show me the tribute money." They hand him a coin. It says, "Whose image is on this?" They got a picture of Caesar. You've probably seen pictures of Caesar. It's got that little ring around his head and all. But there's a superscription. The superscription says something to the effect of either son of or Caesar divine or just Caesar divine. That's that Augustus. Their coin not only recognized coinage of Caesar, just like we put our presidents on our coins, but we at least put in God we trust. Their coins attributed deity to Caesar. And in fact, I think we mentioned that last week, is eventually the reason Christians are... Nero killed Christians. He burned the city down, blamed it on the Christians so he could rebuild Rome. But anyhow, one of the ways that he was arresting Christians and burning them at the stake is because they wouldn't bow down to him as God. Christians believed who the true God is. And so he used that against Christians. Nero, the one who's going to judge Paul, eventually is going to do that in church or early Christianity. But here, when the Lord asked him, whose image and superscription? Can you imagine those guys looking, Caesar. Do you think they said, you want me to read you the superscription? I don't think so. So the Lord tells them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He made the coin, it's his image, it's his superscription on there, give it to him. But then he says, render unto God the things that are God's. Whose image were you created in? Yeah. And who are you to acknowledge is God? See, instead of worrying about the coin, when he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, take that coin, give it to Caesar. But he came to the nation of Israel. They were his nation. Render unto God the things that are God's. They were created in the image of God. They are to glorify God. They are to give themselves to God. They are to give themselves to Jesus Christ. And when they saw how trapped they were, they just marveled and walked away. But they didn't render themselves unto him. They didn't become his servants. But the Lord had trapped him. But anyhow, I say that to you because that's part of what's going on here in these titles that are addressing Caesar. And so back to Acts chapter 25, and we'll pick up in verse 22 now. It says, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. So it's important to kind of get the fastness of this. He tells him all about Paul, and Agrippa immediately says, I want to hear this man. Felix loved to talk to Paul. He just wanted to hear about faith in Christ. He wanted to hear Paul often, thought about a bribe, but Paul had a lot of opportunity to talk to him. Didn't seem to have much opportunity to talk to, and probably didn't have even much time yet to talk to Festus. But now Agrippa, he wants to hear Paul. He says, yes. And so immediately tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. So everything's going to be set up in one day for this king and his to hear the apostle Paul. Now Paul's going to actually start the address in chapter 26, but verse 23 says this. It says, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. So in one day they get it all set up, even to the point that it's a big festival thing or a big, you know, pomp and happenstance. It's a big celebration as the king is going to walk in and listen to the hearing of Paul. And not only is the king there, there's all these people, the chief captain, principal men of the city. Of course, Festus is going to be there. And so Agrippa and Bernice come in and they're ushered in. Now, just to, you know, make sure I understood that pomp was exactly, you know, all the prestige to impress Agrippa. I just happened to look up that word. I'm saying that to you because I don't study Greek and always look up Greek words all the time. But I looked that up, and I know. Wait a minute, I got to find where that's at. There it is. The Greek word for that is phantasia. I'm not trying to tell you anything about Greek. I don't know about anything about Greek. But I thought, hey, I know phantasia. If you watch Disney, you know all about that. But the word actually means fantasy. And I thought about this. All this great pomp and happenstance, you know, here comes the king. It's all fantasy. All of what men and their thinking of their self-importance, that's all fantasy. Did you hear about the guy who did the address at the high school? And my son told me, he loves these kind of things. And then it was on some kind of news yesterday or something, where the guy doing the high school graduation address, he said, "I want you to know something, you're not important. There's no one here special." And he's just preparing them to go out in the world. And everyone condemned him, but then it's turned around, I think, where everyone is saying, "Hey, this guy is actually, you know, we raise our kids like, you know, like they're gold, and we got to always build their self-esteem." And he just realized, he just went the other way with it to prepare them for the world. You go out there and work hard to make a living, it's going to be difficult. Life is tough. And anyhow, so they have all this pomp. They have all this fantasy going on while this is taking place. And all these important people gather together there. Someday, the real pomp is going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he is going to come back in judgment. But there is days after he comes back, like there is like, what, 45 days until the resurrection of the Old Testament saints take place. And there is going to be an inauguration of Jesus Christ as the rightful king on this earth. He comes back in judgment, but then there's going to be days, there's going to be a lot of things that take place when he comes back, and there is going to be this inauguration. It's going to be like even the inauguration of the new covenant, because it's going to bring Israel into all of her blessings. Yeah, but the world is finally going to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No fantasy there, a reality there. A rightful king will reign, and he'll finally be acknowledged. But right now, men looking at themselves and doing all those things, even to the point where in verse 23 there, the people that are gathered, notice it says, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing with chief captains, and see this phrase, principal men of the city. Now you got a king, you got a governor, they're already talking about the emperor that they got to go to. You see all these different positions of government. Now if you haven't seen this verse, and many of us have because we understand what the dispensation of grace is all about. But if you haven't seen this, come to Colossians chapter 1. God interrupted. The reason I did that introduction about what the book of Acts is about, it's going to be through the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ, after he purifies them in judgment, he's going to come back and establish his kingdom, sit on the throne of David, establish his kingdom in Israel, at Jerusalem, his throne, and then eventually increase his government over this whole earth, and he will be king over all the earth. Now, that's the purpose of the nation of Israel. God postponed that. He's raised up the Apostle Paul. He sent Paul out to the Gentiles. The Jews don't like that. Last thing they have is an understanding of why Paul's going out to the Gentiles. In fact, it's Paul's prison epistles. So he's going to spend time in Rome, and from Rome he's going to write prison epistles like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and actually 2 Timothy. But in those epistles you're going to find out what the purpose of God in saving us Gentiles, forming the body of Christ. We're not going to replace Israel. He's got a different purpose for us. And when you read Ephesians and Colossians especially, you learn about heavenly places. So in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 15, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just keep backing up and see that it's Christ verse 13. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when we got saved, we come part of Jesus Christ's kingdom. But Jesus Christ's kingdom will not just be, when you read Ephesians, you find out he exalted Jesus Christ far above all heavens. That Jesus Christ is not just going to reign over the earth, he's going to reign over the heavens as well. And don't forget, Satan and his angels, they occupy the heavens right now. But we've been translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom, in God's Son, we have redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we're redeemed, we're bought, our sins are paid for, we're no longer captive to our sins, slave to our sins. We're owned by him, he redeemed us, he paid for us, we belong to him, our sins are forgiven. And then it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He comes before everybody, but Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now there's a visible and there's an invisible, right? God you can't see, but he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is the image of the invisible God. And it says, for by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then notice the next phrase, visible and invisible. Well, what's visible is the earth that we live on. And what's invisible is the heavens. We don't know what's out there. We just look up there and see the stars and marvel at that. But there is life in outer space. Angels are also called stars. They occupy the heavens out there. And they have a purpose out there. They're doing something. Just like you don't just exist on the earth, you're supposed to be here for a purpose, to glorify God in the earth. And so when he's talking about Jesus Christ creating heaven and earth, visible and invisible, then it says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. See, that's what you see taking place there before Paul. He's standing there before Festus, and there's Agrippa, and there's Bernice, and there's the principal men of the city, and there's the chief captains, and he's on his way to see the head man of the whole world, Nero Caesar. So they have, just like on earth, there's thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. When he said things visible and invisible, whether they be, there's thrones, dominions, principalities, powers in the heavenly places. Satan's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Spiritual wickedness in high places. All those things were created, as it says, by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him. As the earth submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither has the heavens. Because Satan and his angels, there's rebellion in heaven. And they're not down, they're not cast in the bottomless pit until after Jesus Christ comes down. Well, Satan will be cast in the bottomless pit, and his demons and those who support him will be thrown in the lake of fire. But there's rebellion in heaven. It was all created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And he is before all things. He has to be number one. And by him all things consist. They continue to run because he allows it. He is the head of the body. Now see, we're the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn that came from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the nation of Israel. Now remember, there's going to be a resurrection of the body of Christ. We call it the rapture. But he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead for a reason, that in all things he might have preeminence. In his resurrection, it became the means by which he's going to be preeminent over the earth. But when it says all things, whether they be in earth or things in heaven, he rose from the dead so that he could be preeminent even above all the heavens. Then it says, verse 19, For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. God formed the body of Christ because he wants Jesus Christ to be preeminent in all things. You study the prophets, what God's going to accomplish through Israel, Jesus Christ will be preeminent over all the earth. It's in Paul's epistles that you find out how God had a plan in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to make Jesus Christ preeminent over the heavens. And you know, all the talk about the timing of the rapture, one of the most easiest things for me to see is in our study when Felix was taken away from governorship, Festus moved into his place. Do you think they had no governor for 10 years? 3 years? 2 years? No, I think with Felix was there until Festus came, and then Felix could go away. You never have a lack of government. You have someone in place. And the reason I'm saying that to you, if God's purpose for us is to exalt Jesus Christ in the heavens, and the reason we're raptured, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, when you read Revelation chapter 12, you find out Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven in the middle of tribulation down to the earth because the earth's still not settled. But the heavens are purified at that point. There's salvation in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven. And it says their place is no more found. Now, the most obvious thing in the world is if there's a rapture and we get caught up before the wrath falls down to this earth, and Satan, in the middle of that time of wrath, that 7 years wrath, is thrown down, and their place is no more found, and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, we got to be raptured before Satan is cast out, so that we can go through our judgment seat and be placed into those places, filling those governments. And that's the purpose of the body of Christ. Now, you probably didn't see all that in Acts chapter 25. But I wanted to point that out to you, because the reason I did that is, in Acts 25, you can see that just because you live in the world, even though you didn't live back here and see who these officials were. You know officials in our own government and how our government is run. You can see the things that are visible. But Colossians tells you that same thing that exists visible is invisible in the heavens. And that Jesus Christ saved us, reconciled us to God, because God the Father's goal is for Jesus Christ to be preeminent in all things. So let's wrap up chapter 25. Go back there. Acts chapter 25. Verse 24. So everybody's brought in. And it's quite interesting here, because the last thing verse 23 says, when it talks about Festus, commanded Paul, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. There's not a lot of festivity about Paul entering in, right? He's like it all centers around those government officials. But, you know, it's not really true. This whole meeting centers around Paul, about who he is and why he's arrested. And Paul's going to take advantage of this, and he's just going to go right after Agrippa all the way through chapter 26. If you want to read ahead, watch how many times Paul will mention Agrippa's name in Acts chapter 26. He goes right before the head man. So while Paul's brought in as not so important, this is all really centered around the Apostle Paul, who he is, why he's there, and he's got the central message for us today. Verse 24 says, "And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with me, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer." Now remember I told you they wanted judgment against him? They wouldn't settle for anything. They don't want imprisonment. They want him dead. So they really hate the Apostle Paul. Verse 25, it says, "But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him." You can't do anything else but do that. But he acknowledges in verse 25 that he hadn't found Paul guilty of anything. Now here's the problem. Verse 26, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write." I love this last verse. "For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crime laid against him." That's a killer. This poor guy. He's got to send him to Caesar. I don't know why I'm sending him. I'm just sending him. It doesn't seem reasonable to me. It's not reasonable, is it? But, you know, that's religion. That's unbelief. The Jews who want him dead and have no reason for it, they're the ones who are unreasonable. Truth, there's reason. When you have truth, you have reason. You got purpose. You have understanding. That's why we talk about going to Colossians and understand. The greatest thrill is not only to know that you're not Israel, that God formed the body of Christ and he saved Gentiles different from Israel for a purpose, and then you learn what that purpose is. Isn't there reason to that and understanding to all of that? But in religion, they're just a whole bunch of stuff. Why are we doing this? I don't know. Just do it. That's not in the Bible. It don't matter. Just nothing makes any sense. So anyhow, the reason for the trial, and it's not a trial, by the way, in verse 26, it's a hearing. And it's for Agrippa to help Festus write a letter to Nero and send Paul there. And that's what Acts chapter 26 will be all about. No one speaks against Paul. Paul just speaks for himself. And we'll study that chapter next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that as we study even a historical book of Acts, we can apply those spiritual understandings that come later in Paul's epistles of what your purpose for us in grace is, and to realize that you are a sovereign, you are a king, you are a potentate, a Lord of lords. And Father, you will have your way on this earth in the exaltation of your Son above all things in heaven and earth. And we thank you now, Father, that we don't have to wait till then to bow our knee to him, that we can acknowledge that he is Lord, trust him as Savior, and be translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for such a privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.